Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Have you ever had a time when God let you down? I have. It was the late 1990s when I was a missionary based in the Denver area. I was sure of my calling to the ministry. I was living on faith support, trusting God to provide all my needs. I was being extremely frugal in my spending, never wasting a dime. I was serving the Lord with all my heart, helping Christian leaders all over the world. I was praying daily for God to provide my needs. I had every reason to expect God's blessing. But God was not providing us with enough money to even rent a place for my family to live in. We eventually packed our belongings in our ramshackle Toyota van and went around asking church friends to let us stay in their extra bedrooms and basements for a couple weeks at a time. Whenever I would ask them to financially support us so that we could afford to rent our own place, they'd tell me to leave the ministry or get a real job and that they just couldn't spare the money. And these were people, many of them with six-digit incomes. I tell you, I really felt like God had let me down. I spent a lot of time asking God, why have you beaten us up like this? That's a question that the leaders of Israel asked in the passage I want to focus on today, 1 Samuel 4. Let me read it to you. So Samuel's message was for all of Israel. Now there was a war effort during those days, and Israel went out to encounter the Philistines for war and posted themselves at Ebenezer, while the Philistines posted themselves in Aphek. So the Philistines formed ranks to encounter Israel, and then the war got out of control, and Israel was routed by the Philistines' front, and about 4,000 men in the army were struck down in the field. Then the people went to their encampment, and the elders of Israel said, "Why did Yahweh rout us today before the Philistines' front? Let's take the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh to ourselves from Shiloh, and let it come into our midst and save us from the grasp of our enemies." So the people sent a commission to Shiloh, and they brought from there the Ark of Yahweh, who sits with the cherubim. And both of the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So it was that, as the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh came into the encampment, then all Israel cheered with great fanfare, such that the ground vibrated. Now, the Philistines heard the sound of this fanfare, and they said, "Why is there this sound of great fanfare in the encampment of the Hebrews?" Then they gained intelligence that the Ark of Yahweh had come into the encampment. So the Philistines became afraid because, they said, "A god has come into their encampment." And they said, "We're in trouble because it hadn't happened like this the last time or the time before. We're in trouble. Who will deliver us from the agency of these majestic gods? These gods are the ones who plagued Egypt with every plague in the wilderness. Philistines, strengthen yourselves and be manly, otherwise y'all will become slaves to the Hebrews just as they have been slaves to y'all. So y'all be manly and fight." It's interesting to me that Samuel must have heard this part of the story from a Philistine. But continuing with the chapter, then the Philistines fought, and to a man Israel was routed such that each fled toward his tent. So it was a really big blow, and 30,000 foot soldiers from Israel were struck down, and the Ark of God was taken. And both of the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the ranks, and commentators estimate that was could be 20, 40 miles, and came to Shiloh on that day with his uniform or his armor torn and mud on his head. And when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat beside the road, keeping watch, because his heart was trembling over the Ark of God. So the man came into the town to relate the news, and the whole town cried out. And Eli heard the sound of the outcry and said, "Why is there the sound of this commotion?" And the man hurried and came and related the news to Eli. And I think it's curious here that Eli asks the same question that the Philistines asked. He's now watching from the sidelines, and he's in the dark about what's going on. To continue here, now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes had cataracts, so he was not able to see. And the man said to Eli, "I myself am the one who came from the ranks. Indeed, it is I who have fled from the ranks here today." Then he said, "What is this thing that happened, my son?" And the herald answered, saying, "Israel fled before the Philistine front, and our people experienced a massive rout. And what's more, both of your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died, and the ark of God was taken." Now it happened, as he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell from off his seat backward behind the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and the man died because he was old and heavy. So as for him, he judged Israel for 40 years. Now I make comment here. In order to fall backward, it seems to me that Eli must have shifted from the leaning forward position of listening to the messenger eagerly to instead turn his face upward toward heaven in prayer. In that posture of addressing God, his weight could have been leaned back so that a silent prayer might have been the last thing Eli did in this life. Now, the chapter ends with an interesting epilogue. His daughter-in-law was pregnant enough to give birth, and she heard the hearsay concerning the ark of God being taken and her father-in-law and her husband dying, and she bent over and gave birth as her contractions overcame her. And around the time of her death, those who were attending to her said, "Don't worry, for it's a son that you've given birth to." But she did not respond or put her heart into it. Then she named the boy Ichabod, saying, "Glory is removed from Israel concerning the ark of God being taken and concerning her father-in-law and her husband." This name, Ichabod, comes from the Hebrew particle a, which it's debated exactly what it means in this case. It might be a negative, not, and then the... or it could have to do with awayness. And then the second half of the name, Kabod. Kabod is the word for glory in Hebrew. And the oldest manuscripts indicate that the last phrase was spoken by a plurality of persons, perhaps the women who were attending this woman's birth. They said, "Glory is removed from Israel, because the ark of God had been taken." Now, the situation was that the Philistine nation was cutting the nation of Israel in half by marching an army in through the Jezreel Valley. It's a classic divide and conquer strategy. And this was a serious national threat to Israel. They had every right to fight a defensive war to protect their country. In fact, they went out to fight because Samuel the prophet told them to, I think, in verse 1. They were well prepared with a good army. They wanted to be right with God, and they sought the Lord's blessing by bringing out the ark like Joshua and Moses had done before in battle. They had every reason to expect that God would bless them, right? But they lost. 34,000 men killed. That's like if every human being in our town were slaughtered. And Manhattan was suddenly a ghost town with tens of thousands of dead bodies lying everywhere. That meant that the heathen Philistines now had a stranglehold on God's people. Even Shiloh was apparently overrun, and the priests had to beat a retreat to Nob with what they could salvage of the tabernacle. Matthew Henry comments that the tribe of Ephraim, which had for 340 years been blessed with the presence of the ark in it, lost the honor after 340 years. Why? Why would God do such a thing? How could he let his people get hurt like that? How could he let his holy ark get desecrated by getting carried off as a war trophy by a bunch of evil pagans? Why? Have you ever felt like that in your life? Are you in a position where it looks like everything is going wrong and you're saying, "Why, God? Why?" it's part of God's fathership, I think. As Lord and King, he can do whatever he wants. He has the authority and the ability to make all his children triumphant and healthy and rich if he wants. But as a father, he won't spoil us by giving us everything we want. He'll use hardship to punish us for sin and also to make us more holy. He lets us suffer some of the consequences of our sin. Of course, the consequence of hell is waived. Others are not, though. David's firstborn son died because he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Suffering is given to us for refining. That's what James and 1 Peter teach us in their epistles. Let me suggest three reasons why God lets us down based on the results of this calamity in 1 Samuel. The first reason why God lets us down is perhaps you weren't his to begin with. If you go back a chapter or two, you'll see that this calamity came upon Israel in part because some men in Israel who did not love God were profaning his name. 1 Samuel 2:27. Now a certain man of God went to Eli and said, "Thus says the Lord, why would you push back on my sacrificial system and on my offering system, which I commanded on location, and honor your sons instead of me, to make yourselves fat off the top of all the food offerings of Israel for my people? Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, look, days are coming when I will chop off your arm and the arm of your forefathers' house from there being an old man in your house. And this will be the sign for you which will come to both of your sons, to Hophni and Phinehas. On one day, both of them will die." And 1 Samuel 4 tells us specifically that Hophni and Phinehas died on the same day in battle with the Philistines. This was God's judgment against two men who weren't his to begin with, who were posing as priests and making a mockery of the worship of God. Now, Eli does seem to have been a genuine worshiper of God, but he was more concerned for the wooden box called the Ark than he was for his sons at his death. And he had tolerated his son's blasphemy. As for Eli's descendants, no mention is ever made of Hophni or his descendants throughout the rest of the Bible. So apparently, Hophni never had any children, and his line died with him. Phinehas, Eli's other son, had a son named Ahitub before he had Ichabod. Now, Ichabod is never mentioned again in the Bible, but his son Ahitub had a son named Ahimelech, who helped David when David was fleeing from Saul. And as a punishment, Saul ordered the death of Ahimelech and everyone related to him. And that was when those 85 priests of Nob were killed. So that pretty much wiped out what was left of Phinehas' offspring. None of Eli's descendants are mentioned in the genealogies later on in Chronicles and Ezra. So we assume that their lines all died out. So our first response when God lets us down is to ask, am I one of God's people? Do I have any right to God's blessing? Because if you're not his to begin with, you have no right to expect God to bless you. To become one of God's people, you must ask God to forgive you for living in rebellion to him and believe that God's son Jesus died on the cross to forgive you of your rebellion against God and to reconcile you to God. Now, there's a second reason why God may let you down, and that is that God has other people to whom he wants to reveal himself. 1 Samuel 5 mentions how the Philistines took the Ark of God, and they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, and the Philistines took the Ark of God, brought it into the house of Dagon, and set it by Dagon, their god, their idol. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Can you imagine the impact that this had on the nation of the Philistines? Here they had put the Ark of the Covenant next to their idol of the fish god Dagon, as if to say, our God has beat Yahweh. And they wake up the next day to find Yahweh has beat Dagon. God was revealing himself in new ways to the Philistines. These were people who in chapter 4, verse 8, didn't even know if the Hebrew God was one God or several gods. Chapter 5 also describes a plague of mice that ruined the Philistine crops, and an epidemic disease which some people think was the bubonic plague that killed many Philistines. And it says that these Philistines started crying out to heaven, to Jehovah God. They even offered a sacrifice to God, acknowledging their sin against him. This is hugely significant. God was at work through this calamity to make his glory known among the surrounding nations. And perhaps this is how Samuel had an insider's testimony to write about what happened in the Philistine camp. Anyway, our response, as we consider why God has let us down, should be not only to examine ourselves to see if we are really his people, but also to open our eyes to the new directions God might be moving to make himself known in the world. For instance, the terrorism in the Middle East has turned millions of Muslims into refugees, but it's also turned them off to hardcore Islam and moved them into places where there is more opportunity to encounter Christians. Lebanon, which was recently rocked by that huge explosion, is the only country in the Middle East with official recognition of Christianity in its government. And it is full of Muslim refugees from Syria. And guess who are about the only ones helping those refugees? That's right, it's the Christians. In the United States, the heated animosity that we've been seeing between political progressives and political conservatives during the Obama and Trump administrations, coupled now with this isolation and unemployment caused by public health restrictions, is creating a spiritual hunger of historic proportions, which just might be what is needed for the revival that we hope for. Let's keep our eyes peeled for how God may be using his disappointments, and then invest our energies in coming alongside God's kingdom and what he's doing. Now, there's a third reason why God might have let you down, and it may be that God is calling you to get right with him. The Ark of God is mentioned 11 times in chapter 4. It's the most important thread throughout the whole chapter. Verse 3, the elder said, "Let's take the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh to ourselves from Shiloh and let it come into our midst." Verse 4, "So the people sent out a commission to Shiloh, and they brought from there the Ark of Yahweh, who sits with the cherubim, and both of the sons of Eli with the Ark of the Covenant." Verse 5, "So it was as the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh came into the encampment, all of Israel cheered." Verse 6, "The Philistines gathered intelligence that the Ark of Yahweh had come into the encampment. They fought hard." Then in verse 11, "The Ark of God was taken." Meanwhile, in verse 13, "There was Eli trembling over the Ark of God." In verse 17, the herald announces, "The Ark of God was taken." And then verse 19, "The daughter-in-law heard about the Ark of God being taken." And verse 21, she names her son Ichabod, saying, "Glory is removed from Israel concerning the Ark of God being taken." And then there's the echo in the last verse, "The Ark of God is taken." Israel clung to this token of their father's faith. They spoke of the Lord Almighty who is enthroned between the cherubim. But it sounds like a bit of irony in verse 4 to hear God described in this way in the context of being summoned like a magic charm into the army camp. We Christians tend to cling to religious tokens also, which God established with our Christian forefathers. Things may be like Sunday morning church service and prayers, but is our heart really there? Is it truly devotion to God, or is it carrying on traditions? Or worse yet, is it for the reason that the Israelites employed God's ark and his priests, for selfish human interests? Rather than being concerned for God's glory to be made known among the nations, they were just trying to save their necks. Rather than falling on their faces before God and asking him to save, they relied initially upon men And verse 3, they went to the elders. And then they tacked God onto their plans later. Oh, well, let's go get the ark. Again, how prevalent this is today. I pray that we would be entirely devoted, wholeheartedly to the Lord, and run to Him first when He places trials in our lives. Believers don't get a free pass out of suffering. Eli wasn't a believer, an unbeliever, yet he suffered. Christians have different life circumstances, and many of them are very hard. The problem with the Israelites was that they were still double-minded. They wanted to serve God and also hang on to their other idols. 1 Samuel 7 talks about this. Samuel spoke unto all the house of Israel, verse 3, saying, If you do return to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all of Israel to Mizpah, and I'll pray for you to the Lord. So they gathered together to Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said, there we have sinned against the Lord. Well, the Philistines heard that the Israelites were gathered for a religious holiday and said, hey, let's go finish them off. But God's people had come in line with God's kingdom purposes now. His people had confessed their sin and put away the things that distracted them from single-hearted devotion to Him. And now God came through for them. He thundered with a great thunder against the Philistines and routed them. I think that the world, even the anti-Christian leaders of this world, probably share the kind of fear that the Philistines had in verses 7 through 8 of the one true God. So does Satan, for that matter. They know that our God is awesome and sovereign, yet they will still conquer their fears and all the more vigorously attack. So we must never consider ourselves as shrimps before them. We are with God. He will do as He pleases. He isn't daunted by them. We Christians sometimes feel like we're so small and powerless in the face of what's happening in the world, but in truth, the world is a little afraid of us. And well, they should be, for we stand behind Jesus. Not only was God judging men that did not belong to Him, not only was God making His glory known outside of Israel's comfort zone, God was calling His people to get right with Him and serve Him alone without distractions. And this is what God is calling you to do. Back to my opening story when I was living like a tramp in Denver amidst a church full of rich people and feeling indignant that God was not blessing me. God was calling me to line up with His kingdom purposes. Like scenario number two, He was calling me in a new direction outside my comfort zone. He called me to go to seminary, something I had never wanted to do. God also brought me to the point where I had to confess the sin of my bad attitudes toward the people around me. And only when I began lining up with God's kingdom purposes did I begin to experience God's blessing again. And my experience at that seminary was a tremendous blessing to me and my family. I'm not saying that going to seminary is going to be the course God is leading you to do, but taking that unexpected new direction was a blessing to me. From this story in 1 Samuel, we can learn how to respond when God seems to let us down, when everything seems to be going wrong. We must align ourselves with His kingdom purposes. First, examine yourself to see if you really are one of His people. Then, open your eyes for new things that God may be doing to make Himself known to the world. And finally, confess your sin to Him and put away the distractions so that you can serve Him with your whole heart. Dear God, please forgive us of all the distractions that we've allowed into our lives. Please forgive us for paying attention to other things besides You. We have sinned, and we want to get back in line with You. It is by Your grace and the blood of Jesus that we come before You as Your people. Please Give us your grace to see the new directions you're moving in the coming year so that we can join with you in your kingdom purposes. It's not about us, as if you should do things our way. You alone are God, and we surrender to your ways. Lord, we dedicate our lives to you. Amen.